First Thessalonians, Tape 2, Introduction to Book.
All these things will be added unto you. Help us seek thee and not our things. And because of Christ we pray, and give our brother the grace as he descends.
I'll ask you to turn to First Thessalonians. By way of introduction, let me just say again that we are in our introductory studies of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I don't want to dive in as quickly as I would dive into the other church epistles. And the reason for that is that there is an awful lot of confusion today about the second coming of Christ. And I'm not saying that I'm going to settle all the confusion about his return. I don't expect to do that. Matter of fact, I'm going to avoid a lot of the disputed areas altogether. But I do want to sort of fly around 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and pick up great principles on how to approach the second coming. And then by illustrating some of these principles, I think by the time we get into 1 Thessalonians, then it'll make a greater impact on our life. Because I know for years in my own life, anytime someone mentioned the second coming, about a dozen questions came into my mind concerning the disputed areas. Are you dispensational? Are you covenant? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amill, pre-mill, pan-mill? That's when everything's going to pan out all right in the end, you know. And all these questions came, I want to see your chart and to see how, if you agreed with me or not. And if you didn't dot your I's the same way I did, or cross your T's, or get your same chronology in my order, and that's all the second coming ever meant to me. And so I think as we study Thessalonians, if we get some of these basic principles, the whole idea is, how can the second coming become a vital principle in my life? And I think God shows us. So let's continue with our introductory principles. Last time we gave a whole bunch, and now let's continue. One way to study the Thessalonians is to get the basic emphasis that God gives concerning his return. In other words, this isn't only true of Thessalonians, but every place the Bible mentions the fact that Jesus is coming again, it emphasizes the same two things. Now let me give you what those are and then illustrate it as we get into our book of Thessalonians. The first emphasis is this. Lay your stress upon the person who's going to come again. The main thing about the second coming is not the second coming. The main thing about the second coming is the person who's going to be coming a second time. And an awful lot of second coming teaching and preaching is second coming centered rather than Christ centered. And every time the Bible preaches the second coming, it's Christ-centered. I think it's very natural for Thessalonians to come where it does because it follows Colossians. And remember, we call Colossians the climax of the present Christian life, the climax of the redemptive experience. And remember the great theme of Colossians. What is the climax of the redemptive experience? And the answer is a life that's centered in Jesus Christ. A life that has Christ as preeminent. You see what God does? He goes right from Colossians, a life centered in Christ, into Thessalonians, which says, now that's the one that's coming back again. And it calls your attention to the person of Jesus Christ. When we were studying Matthew together in the Olivet Discourse, we call attention to the fact that there's two ways to preach the doctrine of the second coming. What is this way? The second coming of Christ. And an awful lot of teaching is that way. The second coming of Christ. Here's the second way to preach it. Second coming of Christ. That's how Thessalonians preaches it. Not with the emphasis on second coming, but with the emphasis on the person who's coming back again. Now these are not just two ways of saying the same thing. Not at all. They're two different things, and they're going in two different directions. I've heard this statement before. One of the surest ways to have revival in any church is to preach on the second coming. You ever heard something like that? One of the surest ways to have revival is to preach on the second coming. I think, and with increasing intensity, that one of the surest ways to hinder revival in any church is to preach on the second coming in the way that so many preach on, with the emphasis on the second coming rather than on Christ. You preach about the one that's returning again, you might stir some hardcore. But the second coming, just the doctrine, just the facts, doesn't do anything for my soul, and I don't think it does anything for any man's soul. And so, the first emphasis that God gives is on the person who's coming again. If you preach it this way, or teach it this way, or study it this way, then you're just entering the arena of controversy. And oh, I'll tell you, I was in that arena for a long time. Everything, it's just a fight. And God's people are divided a million and one ways on the doctrine of the second coming. Or you can preach it the right way, the personal way, the way that calls attention to the person of Jesus Christ. I'm amazed at the difference it makes when you shift the emphasis. And I'm so glad that God has begun to teach me how to shift the emphasis. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't get into some of these disputed details. I think there's a right way to get into them. There's a right way to study them. And it's going to be a great blessing to study some of the details. You come to a book like Revelation, it's just filled with details. And it's a good way to study those, if you study them with your eye on Jesus Christ. But if you study them with your eye on the details, you're just going to get into a big debate, and you're not really going to get anywhere. Now, this is the basic emphasis that you get in studying Thessalonians. Now, I've read some books on the second coming. I have some in my study. And honestly, my blood runs cold when I read them. There's just nothing there about Christ. It's all about chronology and all that kind of thing. And one thing I love about the Bible is God never presents it controversially. He presents the truth personally. When we get to 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to give you more about this. In another connection, I've shared with you my favorite verse on the second coming. Recently, I think it was about a year ago, God gave me a new principle. And that is to get one verse that grips in your heart all the major doctrines of the Bible. And my favorite verse so far, it changes all the time, but God hadn't changed this one yet, on the second coming, is 2 Thessalonians 1:10. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. We'll pick that up in 2 Thessalonians again. But let me just give it to you now. It speaks about the coming of Christ, and it says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who believe. You see the emphasis on the second coming? Why is Jesus coming again? And 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, to be marveled at by all who believe. Oh, what a wonderful verse that is. When I see Jesus for the first time, I in my resurrection body, He in His. My eyes and my mouth will be opened wide with amazement when I see Him for the first time. And I'll say, I always knew that He was wonderful, but I never knew He was this wonderful. He's coming to be marveled at among those who believe. And after 25 years in my glorified condition in heaven, Jesus will be 25 years more wonderful. And after 2,500 years, He'll be 2,500 years more wonderful. And after 25,000 years, He'll be 25,000 years more wonderful than He was when I saw Him for the first time. And because He's infinite, that'll go on forever. When I'm there for 25 billion years, Jesus will be 25 billion years more wonderful than He was when I saw Him for the first time. And on, as the ages roll upon the ages, He's coming to be admired by those who believe. Well, you see how Christ-centered that is. That turns your eyes to the glory of the one who's coming again. And oh, I'd rather study something like that than trying to get all these details in their right chronological order and what's going to happen with Russia and Israel. I'm not so sure what's going to happen with Russia and Israel, but I know when Jesus comes again, I'm going to be amazed when I see him for the first time. And all through eternity, he will become increasingly more wonderful. And all through eternity, heaven will become increasingly more wonderful as we admire our precious Lord. You see, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 just puts the emphasis in the right place. Talks about the second coming, but it emphasizes the person who's coming again. The second emphasis that God always gives, we'll illustrate it in Thessalonians, but he always gives it. Every time he talks about the second coming, I just call it the two P's. Not only the person, but preparation. Preparation. I pointed out last time how many verses there are in the New Testament that deal with the second coming. Over 300. 300 minimum. And here's the interesting fact. Out of those 300 verses, do you know how many in the context are dealing with preparation? And the answer is 100% all of them. Every time in the Bible, without any exceptions at all, every time it talks about Jesus coming again, the message, the context says, be prepared. Be prepared. You see, that's God's emphasis. An awful lot of what I hear about the second coming never even tells you to get prepared. It's just drawing charts and outlines and arrows and circles and trying to fit it all together. And they never tell you to get prepared. See, God never does that. Never, not one time. And all when we study the Thessalonians together and we look at the return of Christ, over and over again I'm going to be calling your attention to the person and then to preparation. Be prepared for the coming again. See, 1 Thessalonians emphasizes the bright side. 2 Thessalonians emphasizes the dark side. That's true. 1 Thessalonians emphasizes the bright side, but it's wrong to say the theme of 1 Thessalonians is the bright side of his return. That's not the theme of 1 Thessalonians. It's wrong to say 2 Thessalonians, the theme is the dark side of his return. That's wrong too. Here's the theme of 1 Thessalonians. The present Christian life right now in view of the bright side of his coming. And 2 Thessalonians doesn't just throw you off in the future someplace. The theme of 2 Thessalonians is the present Christian life right now in view of the dark side of his coming. And oh, there's the Bible emphasis on the present and then on preparation right now. Get ready right now. Let me give you a simple diagram to get the main message of 1 Thessalonians before you. I worked a little bit on this diagram. One time I drew one of these things and I realized how much like Jughead it looked. This is supposed to be a crown, but my crown looked like Jughead's crown. And that's not supposed to be Jughead. That's supposed to be talking about the kingship of Jesus Christ and the glory of his return. And then I like to divide this up in six ways. And the last one I divide up twice. Now here's where I get that. Do you realize, you can just look, matter of fact, why don't we do that? At the end of each chapter in Thessalonians, there's a reference to the second coming. Chapter 1 ends with the second coming. Chapter 2 ends with the second coming. Chapter 3 ends with the second coming. Chapter 4 ends with the second coming. Now here's the difference. Chapter 5 begins with the second coming and ends with the second coming. That's where you get that extra reference to his coming. Let's read those verses together. Chapter 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let me give you a word now that summarizes that, and then later on when we get into tracing the theme through the book, I think that'll make more sense. The first word is salvation. Chapters 1, 9, and 10. And then chapter 2 ends with the second coming also. Look at verse 19. Who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You are our glory and our joy. The word that summarizes chapter 2 is the word service. I'll explain that as we come to chapter 2. But for now, we'll just write the word service. Chapter 3, 11 through 13. Chapter 3 also ends with the second coming. And now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. I like to use a hyphenated word here. Later on, I'll show you why I do that. Loving holiness. See, it's not just holiness. It's loving holiness. Maybe it isn't a hyphenated word. I don't know if it's supposed to be or not. But put those two together anyway. Link them any way you want. Loving holiness. And then chapter 4, which of course is the most popular verse in 1 Thessalonians. Every time anyone thinks of 1 Thessalonians, almost immediately their mind goes to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. I just like to write the word comfort. And when we get to chapter 4, I'll try to develop that for you. Now, chapter 5 has a double reference to the Lord's return. See, chapter 5 begins with a mention of the Lord's return, and then it ends with a mention. Chapter 5, 1 through 6. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but be alert and be sober. See, that's the first reference, and on that side, I just write watchfulness. And then, the second reference in chapter 5 to His return is verses 23 and 24. Chapter 25, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. And I just call that complete sanctification. Now, 2 Thessalonians is going to have a theme or a picture that's very much like this. Here's where I make the difference. I just draw a circle around the crown and have glory rays coming out. See, Jesus is going to return. That's going to be a glorious time. And I just put the plus sign in the circle. See, where 2 Thessalonians is going to differ from that, the circle will have the minus sign because it will be the negative side, the dark side of His return. But that's just an object lesson of the message of 1 Thessalonians. Salvation in terms of the Lord's return. And service for the present life right now in terms of the Lord's return. And loving holiness right now in my present Christian life in the light of the bright sign of the Lord's return. And comfort right now in my present life in the light of the bright sign of the Lord's return. And watchfulness right now. See, 1 Thessalonians doesn't throw you off into the future someplace so that you just sit in the chair and dream about the pie in the sky by and by when you die. That isn't the point. The point is right now, the second coming can make a difference in my life. And then complete sanctification. Not the future. Right now. Because Jesus is going to come again someday. You see, the whole doctrine of the second coming, you say, that's a future truth. Yes, that's a future truth. But God didn't give you the future truth that you might know about the future. He gave you the future truth because it affects your life right now. And oh, so many people say, the second coming just doesn't mean anything to me. What they generally mean is, I don't have all the facts down yet. And the way to enter into the second coming is to study more about the second coming. That isn't how to enter into it. You don't make the second coming a greater reality by studying the second coming. You make the second coming a greater reality by looking to Jesus Christ right now as the one who's going to come again. And all of these things come into your life more and more as God works these in your heart. You can't wait for His return. Boy, that'll just set a fire in your soul and you'll long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the distinctive contribution of 1 Thessalonians? In other words, what does God give us in 1 Thessalonians that He doesn't give us anywhere else in the Bible in the same way? I've already mentioned it a number of times. Let me say it again. I believe 1 Thessalonians is the simplest presentation in the entire Bible of the present Christian life in the light of the bright side of the Lord's return. No place in the Bible do you have a simpler presentation of the present Christian life in the light of the bright side of His return. So here's a question you might ask. Well, doesn't the book of Revelation spend a lot of time talking about the Lord's return? Doesn't the book of Revelation tell about the second coming of Christ? Why do we need 1 Thessalonians? Why do we need 2 Thessalonians when you have Revelation? Doesn't Revelation give you the same thing and even better because it's all the eggs in one basket? If you have Revelation, why do you need the Thessalonians? Let me give you three main differences between Revelation and the Thessalonians. The first is this. Thessalonians uses plain language, simple language. Revelation uses apocalyptic language. Is that a big word I learned? Apocalyptic symbolic language. It talks in figures of speech. In other words, you can get all hung up on the locusts and on the horsemen and the riders on the horsemen. And you can get all hung up with the vials of wrath that are poured out. And some of those things are confusing. But when you come to Thessalonians, it's just a simple statement of the return of the Lord Jesus. See, sometimes I study Revelation and honestly I'm just head over heels in some of those details. I'm not qualified to explain every passage in Revelation. And time and time again, when I've been studying Revelation, I've been driven to Thessalonians. See, there's real certainty in Thessalonians. Say, oh, there's an awful lot I don't understand in Revelation. But you come back to Thessalonians and you're on solid ground again. And so you need Thessalonians. Now there's great values in the symbolic language. But there's also great values in plain, simple, down-to-earth language. The second difference between Thessalonians and Revelation is this, that Thessalonians contains a greater emphasis on the present Christian life. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying Revelation doesn't mention the present life. It does. But Thessalonians does more so. Thessalonians is just filled with right now, the present Christian life. And then the third comparison, Thessalonians is suggestive, whereas Revelation is exhaustive. In other words, you have everything in Revelation. In Thessalonians, you don't have everything. See, Thessalonians doesn't bog you down with the details. And I know I've been bogged down with these details for so many years. But Thessalonians doesn't do that. Thessalonians just gives a sort of a general outline of the whole scope of the return of Christ. And it's more suggestive than it is exhaustive. I think you'll find this to be true in Thessalonians, in both Thessalonians. There might be one little exception. When you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know that disputed passage about the man of sin. There's a few details there, and that's very much like Revelation. But as a whole, I think Thessalonians is just more suggestive. It just gives the whole general outline, a panorama of the Lord's return, whereas Revelation just filled with detail. Important in their place, but still Thessalonians is different. I remember when I was going through that eschatological battlefield, you know, studying the doctrine of the last things. When I was first saved, I was saved in the Lutheran church, and they just sort of throw it all together in one big pot, and they say there's going to be a judgment day where everyone's going to be judged. They don't separate the resurrections, and they don't separate the rapture and everything. They just put it all together at the end, and they call it doomsday. And at doomsday, at the end, then everything's going to, God will just come down and judge everybody. And then when I was at Moody, of course, they took the dispensational approach, and I had to go through all of the dispensation. And then I went to Columbia Bible College, and they took the covenant approach, and they weren't the dispensational. And then we had to learn about all these different groups, and then we compared the differences and all. And I'm telling you, I was really snowed. And any time, if I heard someone was going to preach on the second coming, you'd think, oh boy, you'd show up at that meeting. Not me, I stayed away. I got sick of the second coming. I didn't want to hear it because I was so confused. And then you read godly men who say this and godly men who disagree. And these men are supposed to be trained. They know Greek and they know Hebrew and all that. And you just say, how am I ever going to make heads or tails out of this thing? Because if these scholars, these godly men who all love the Lord Jesus, if they come up with different charts and different systems, well, where does the average, everyday, ordinary student of the Bible appear? And I was just snowed on that thing. And in those days, it just seemed so important to me to make sure I got my chart right. And matter of fact, I had a chart. Lillian will tell you about it because she helped me put it up. I was so confused on this issue that I decided to put them all together and make my chart. And I had a chart that went to three walls in her home. Went down one wall and across, went over to the other wall, and down the other, and everybody thought I was real spiritual, you know. They walked in the house and saw my big old chart, and they thought I knew something. But I could have written one word over the whole chart. Confusion. Because that's all the world it was to me. And I thought that was so important. And if you came to me and said, let's talk about the second coming, well, I'd just show up, take out my chart, you know. And if you didn't cross your T's and dot your I's the same way I did, or if you had some arrow in the wrong place, I'd set you straight. Because it had to be such and such. Boy, I'm glad I got out of that. If you didn't agree with me in those days, boy, we'd go 15 rounds, you know. That would be an invitation to just wade into it. But oh, now, more and more, I just see Jesus. And oh, there's a common denominator approach. And one thing I love about Thessalonians, every evangelical will teach Thessalonians the same way. See what's so tremendous about it? Because it's not all filled with all these disputed things. And you still get the truth of the second coming. And God just gives it in a way that's broad, it's the simplest presentation of the present Christian life in the light of the Lord's bright side of His return. One thing we've been trying to emphasize as we go through these various books is the fact that God has given every book in the Bible not chronologically, that is, not the order in which it was written, but logically. And the more you study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you see that God has providentially arranged every book in the Bible to be in its right place. Now, I'm going to go through this very quickly because we've been doing it with every study of each book. But let me get before you the basic idea of the nine church epistles. The nine church epistles begin with the double foundation. Romans, which gives a complete summary of salvation, threefold salvation. And 1 Corinthians, which is the complete application of salvation. In other words, Romans says, here's what God will do. And 1 Corinthians says, here's how God will do it. And then 2 Corinthians, we just call that the book of authority. Because there we have authority for the message. And Paul said, I didn't get this from my own bright ideas. This came from heaven. This came from God. And so in those first three books, you have the foundation, the whole Christian message. And then the application of the message, and the authority for such a message. Then built upon that, we have our four present tense epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And I won't go through all the things. We've been through all of that. Is that in the right order? Galatians? Yeah. All of these have to do with the present Christian life. And of course, I'll just make a comment about Colossians, which ends with the climax of the redemptive experience. Free in Christ, rich in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, and Christ-centered. Then, you have your Thessalonians, which are the end of the nine church epistles. And with the Second Thessalonians, in those nine epistles, you have the whole message. And God just brings the whole thing to a glorious climax and summarizes our redemptive experience in the return of Christ. Then later on, you move on to your pastoral epistle. I just use a triangle to illustrate the church. And of course you have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. This is the message of the redemptive experience. And then you move to the messengers of the redemptive experience. Who's going to carry this great message to the ends of the earth? And that's where all you have your church order and all. And it describes the messengers of redemption. Then you move to Philemon. For years I had trouble putting Philemon in there. And most people who study Philemon link it with Colossians. Philemon and Colossians go together. But God didn't put it there. And oh, I finally see why God uses Philemon. Philemon is the results of redemption. What will happen when the messengers of redemption take the message of redemption to the ends of the earth? And the answer is, Philemon, God will overcome the greatest problem society has ever known. And of course, the greatest problem society has ever known is just illustrated with slavery. If God can overcome the problems that were rooted in the master-slave relationship, then the gospel becomes the answer to everything. And so that's how it fits into the canon of Scripture. It's just the climax, the summary of the redemptive experience. It brings the whole thing to a climax and a conclusion. Our next principle, in order to get Thessalonians before you, I hope, my wife says she just doesn't like these introductory studies. She says she'd just rather go right in and study the books, start right off with the book. And I can't agree with her on that. She has a right to her opinion on that. But I feel like this is so important, at least in my own heart, because it gets the idea of the book before me. And then when I come to the book, I'm ready. How does the historical background help you to get into the book? Now remember, when I talk about historical background, I try to stay away from extra scriptural background. In other words, the only background you ever need is that which is in the Bible itself. Otherwise, it won't shed light on the book at all. And the background that you need is in Acts 17, 1 through 9. See, Acts 17, 1 through 9 tells you about Thessalonians. Tells you about the church at Thessalonica. One thing I learned from that passage is this. The historical background shows that 1 Thessalonians was written to very young Christians. Very young Christians. Babes in Christ. Have you ever heard anyone say something like this? Now don't teach the second coming to new Christians, because they'll get confused. Don't teach the second coming to new converts. That's for more mature and more established Christians. Paul didn't believe that. These were new Christians. See, where we get that is, it says that Paul stayed there a short time, and then he wrote a short time later. You realize 1 Thessalonians was the first letter Paul wrote? He wrote 1 Thessalonians before he wrote Romans. Romans was the sixth in chronological order. But though it was the sixth, it appears first. And though he wrote 1 Thessalonians first, it appears last. Because God was giving the orderly, the logical arrangement. And Paul wrote to these new Christians, and he gave them the doctrine of the second coming. Now in my own life, I don't know how it was in yours. I was saved in 1958. And in a Lutheran background, so I didn't hear about the Lord's return. And then I went to a junior college, which happened to be a Lutheran college. And I went there for 2 years, from 60 to 62. And actually, they didn't teach me about the Lord's return. And then in the fall of 1963, I went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And you realize this? That was the first time I ever heard Jesus was coming again. Isn't that an amazing thing? Saved in 1958. And I had to wait 5 years before I even heard that Christ was coming again. See, that's not how Paul did it. Paul just right away told these new converts that Jesus was going to come again. And you say, they were babes in Christ. Now, let me illustrate from 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is not exhaustive again. This is just suggestive. But you glance at the verses that I give. Let me illustrate some of the truths that Paul gave to these young Christians. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He taught them about election, about being chosen in Christ. You say, oh, don't give a new Christian that. Election, that's for older Christians. That's too deep. That's too hard. Yeah, Paul gave it to these new Christians. He didn't do it in a controversial way, but nevertheless, he gave them the doctrine of election. You compare chapter 1, verse 3, with 1 verse 5, and you see that he gave them the doctrine of the Trinity. He didn't try to explain it. He just appealed to childlike faith. I think some have made a mistake of wrongly encouraging questions on the part of new Christians. That is, come on, ask some questions. Let's get these things settled. Rather than appealing to childlike faith. People aren't going to understand with their mind. They've got to come with simple, childlike faith. I think sometimes, rather than encouraging faith, we discourage faith by calling on people to try to understand it and try to ask questions. And if you don't understand it, ask questions. Let them take it by faith. That's going to take them forward in the Lord. And it's not a cop-out either. And then chapter 1, verse 9, he taught them about repentance. If you look at chapter 3, 3 and 4, he taught them about persecution and rejection before they got saved. That's an amazing thing. You know, we generally say, try Christ, he works. You want anything to work out in your life? Take Jesus. And we sort of save the idea that you're going to be rejected and you're going to be hated. And we sort of train them later on in that. Paul didn't. Paul told them right away, if you accept Christ, you're going to be hated and you're going to be rejected and you're going to suffer affliction and persecution. He warned them in their early years. No, we don't do that today. You know, we just have so much that Christ will come and flood your heart with joy and feel everything's going to be wonderful if you accept Christ. And then some guy accepts the Lord and everything goes the other way. You see, is it right to tell someone it'll work out if you take Christ? Yes, if you point out ultimately, it will work out. But many times it'll seem as if it's going the other way. You take the life of Joseph. Did it work out for Joseph? Sure it did, ultimately. But if you follow his life any step along the way, it didn't look like it was working. It looked like it was going in the other direction. And I think some Christians are thrown on this. They're new Christians, and they were told that if they accept Christ in their life, everything's going to, their confusion's going to be straightened out, and that all their problems will be solved, and they're going to be filled with joy and all. And then they're hated and rejected and despised and scorned and mocked and persecuted and left alone, and they're just thrown on that. Well, Paul warned these new Christians. And then chapter 4, verse 3, talks about sanctification. And you take chapter 5, 23, talks about complete sanctification. You see, he didn't wait till they reached a certain stage of maturity. He just gave it to these babes in Christ. He didn't soft pedal the truth of God. And he just gave it to these babes in the Lord. Marvelous truth to new Christians. Of course, he gave the truth in such a way that their eyes were turned to the Lord, not to the truth itself. I can't stress enough, really I can't, how important this is to teach a new babe in Christ to look to Jesus Christ alone. Don't be afraid of giving them any truth. Of course, when we use the word babe, we're talking relatively, because there's different ways to use that idea of babe. For example, in one sense, you will always be a babe in Christ. By babe, you mean childlike and humble and dependent. If you ever grow out of that, you've got to come back, because God opens these things to the babes. And as newborn babes, you're to desire sincere milk of the Word. And you'll never outgrow that. We're always babes in that sense. There's another legitimate way to be a babe, and that's to be a new Christian. If you just say you're a babe, that's legitimate. But there's a wrong way to be a babe. There's a wrong way to be a babe in Christ. And that's by not looking to Jesus. Anyone who doesn't look to Jesus is a babe in the wrong sense. And that's what Paul wrote in Corinthians when he says, you're carnal, you're babes in Christ. That's the wrong way. You know that maturity is not recorded by how much miles you put on the pilgrimage. That's not how you record maturity. It's not attained by formal training and by discipline and by faithfulness to religious duties. That's not how you mature. I suppose I'm going to make this stronger than some would make it. But I make it strong on purpose, in order to drive home a certain truth. I'm not trying to be controversial, and I'm not trying to raise snakes I can't kill. But, oh, I just got a passion in my heart to be so simple. You may not agree with me, but I want you to know what I'm saying. I don't want to say it in such a broad, general way that you don't know what I'm talking about. And what I'm saying is this. A person can have gone to a Bible school, a good one, sat under godly men, gone off to seminary, got his degree. He could have had quiet time faithfully every day for 30 years, could have spent 3 or 4 terms on the mission field, led thousands of souls to Christ, and still be a babe if he's not looking to Jesus Christ alone. On the other hand, there may be someone who's just been saved a day or 2 days or 3 days, and he might be looking to Jesus Christ alone. And it seems so paradoxical to say that man's mature and the other one's a babe. But that's the teaching of the Bible. You see, you're not mature by doing all those things. You're mature by relationship with Jesus Christ. When I'm looking to Christ alone, at that moment I'm mature. When I'm not looking to Jesus Christ, I don't care what else I do. I can memorize the Bible. That doesn't make me mature. And I can stick a Bible under my arm and preach the Word. I can teach these courses every day and teach victorious principles. And if I'm not looking to Jesus Christ myself, I don't care how good the material I get. See, I could get that from somebody else, you know. I can just dig it out of a book or hear some preaching and give you victorious material. That doesn't mean I myself am looking to Jesus Christ. It's a personal thing between you and your God. And maturity comes that way. And what I'm trying to illustrate is this. When you are open to Jesus Christ, when you're completely open to Christ, in that moment, you're open to every truth in this book. That's why Paul wasn't afraid to give big things to little Christians, new Christians. That's why he could tell some Christian about election and about the heathen being damned. That won't confuse you. The whole idea is, hold back your punches on that. Don't tell them that the heathen are going to hell if they don't accept Christ, because that's confusing and they won't understand that. If their eyes are open to Jesus Christ, if their heart is open, receptive to Him, they're also open to every truth in this book. Oh, that's so tremendous. Sometimes you say, but I don't even know all the truths in that book. There's some books I haven't read for years. Some of these minor prophets or Second Chronicles, you know, or Lamentations. I haven't even been into those books. I don't know what the truth is in there. You want to know how you can be open to that truth, even though you've never read the book? By being open to Jesus Christ. With your eyes on Jesus Christ, you are automatically open to all the truths that are in this book. And all that greatly simplifies it for me. And I hope it helps you to see it also. The second way the historical background helps, not only did it help in that it shows that they were given to new Christians, but it helps. Acts 17:7 says this. Acts 17:7 tells why Paul and Silas were persecuted there in Thessalonica. It says that they preached, and I'm quoting now the Bible, that there is another king, one Jesus. That's right. That's exactly what they preached. There is another king, one Jesus. And the background just tells you what they preached. And boy, they got in all kinds of trouble by just preaching there's another king, one Jesus. And then the third way the historical background helps, it shows you what the message of the Thessalonians can accomplish. Acts 17:6 says, these men have turned the world upside down. You want to turn the world upside down? Then preach 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Preach Christ. I heard Ian Thomas preaching one day. Ian Thomas, I had a great privilege. When I was a student at Columbia Bible College, he came down every year for a week of meetings. And oh, what a blessed time that was. And at one of those meetings, I heard him say, Adam and Eve turned the world upside down. Paul and Silas turned it right side up. See, the world was already upside down. And Paul and Silas just turned it back the other way. I have a book in my library by Sam Jones. Ever hear of Sam Jones? He was an American evangelist and saw the country preacher, real hard hitting against sin. He really preaches against liquor a lot. And he's funny to read. Boy, some of the things he comes up with, he's really funny to read. He's not very grounded, I don't think, in the Word itself. He doesn't quote a lot of scriptures. And doesn't really give it in a Christ-centered way, I don't think. But he made a comment on this verse in one of the sermons, and it really tickled me. He says, man is upside down. His heart is in the dirt, and his feet are in the air, kicking against God and heaven. And when Christ comes in, God sets a man on his feet, and he turns the world, which is already upside down, right side up. And so, if you're living in a world that's all upside down, you get turned right side up. They're going to think that you're upside down. But really, in fact, you're the normal one and they're the abnormal one. All right, let me show you. We can begin this principle. Let me develop for you what influences or what forces does God bring into our lives? Now, I'm not going to get this out of my own head. I got it out of Thessalonians. What did God allow in these Thessalonians in order to make the truth of Christ's return a greater reality? Let me share a few things. Chapter 1, verse 6. Who also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak the gospel of God amid much opposition. Chapter 2, 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we've been destined for this. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. The second coming will never mean anything to you apart from trouble and trial, suffering, and affliction. That's one of the forces God uses. Those are the influences God used in the Thessalonians in order to make the truth of His return a great reality in their life. Do you realize this? All suffering that God allows in your life is designed to make the second coming a more precious reality. All affliction and all trial that God allows in your life is geared to make the return of Christ a greater reality in your heart. There are certain ways that earth is better than heaven. There's no soul winning in heaven. You'll never get that privilege when you get to heaven. There's no walking by faith in heaven. It's a great joy to walk by faith. All will be sight up there. Never forget when Dr. Alexander was here and he began to unlock this truth. I'd never seen it before. And he said, you can know the Lord through suffering on the earth. God reveals Himself. He gives sustaining grace. That means that there's a way to know God on the earth that the long ages of eternity could never reveal Him. If it's true that you can become a partaker of the fellowship of His suffering, if you can know Him, knowing Christ in the fellowship of His suffering, then you can know Him away right now that you wouldn't know Him in heaven. Know Him through sufferings on the earth. I think Spurgeon, more than anyone I've ever read, entered into the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, that man really went through it. You read his life story and see what he went through. I'm going to give you four statements. And strangely enough, they appear all in one paragraph in one of his sermons. I just isolated the sentences. Listen to these four statements. I've quoted them before in different connections. Spurgeon said, there's a peace with Christ in a storm that's often lost in the calm. And then a tremendous statement. There's a peace with Christ in the storm that's often lost in the calm. In that same sentence, or same sermon, he said, there's a sweetness with Christ in trouble not found in honey. Oh, that's tremendous. Here's a third statement he made. Every true Christian will kiss the wave that dashes him upon the rock of ages. That is bad. Then he made this amazing statement. I sometimes wonder if I've ever taken a forward step with Christ apart from suffering. Just think about that. I sometimes wonder if I've ever taken a forward step with Christ apart from suffering. Suffering and affliction helps us right now to know the one who's going to come again. The second force or influence God allows in your life, not only trouble, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I won't read it again, our time's getting away a little bit, but just look at chapter 4, 13 through 18. Bereavement, the death of a loved one, the loss of a loved one. Oh, how tremendous this is. Do you realize every time you commit a body of a loved one to the earth, God is giving you a fresh opportunity to enter into the truth of His return. God uses trouble to make His coming a reality. God uses the death of a loved one in order to make it real. Have you ever heard this illustration? A man was living on one side of the river. And as most people, he was sort of disinterested in everyone but himself. And so he didn't really care too much about what happened on the other side of the river. Sort of detached and disinterested. And then one day, one of his loved ones moved to the other side of the river. And as that loved one moved over there, all of a sudden he became interested in the country on the other side of the river. That's what God does. Very often, He'll take a loved one and bring them to heaven. And we become interested in that other country. because our loved one has gone there. And over again, God will do that. And I found this to be so. The more He takes from this side of the river to the other side, the more interested you become. And that's what God's trying to do. He's making the other country a great reality. I don't know, some of you have known the Lord a lot longer than I have. But I know an awful lot of Christians in heaven. I just do. I've seen so many, not only that have died, but I think I had a greater privilege. I worked in a hospital, and I was working in connection with the morgue, and I actually saw 30 or 40 or 50 people in the act of dying. I realize a lot of Christians haven't seen that. People really in the act of dying. And I've seen the difference between an unsaved person dying and a Christian dying. So I have a lot of friends that are over in that other country. And as the years go on, I have more and more. Of course, the question comes, I can see how the death of a loved one that's born again makes me hunger for the return of the Lord. But what about the unsaved? See, when we come into 2 Thessalonians, I'll develop this a little more. But right now, let me just say this. Does the death of an unsaved loved one cause me to long for the Lord's return? Yes, it does. Let me give you this much now. We'll develop it when we come to 2 Thessalonians. When a person dies and goes to heaven, Jesus Christ gets glory from grace. When a person dies and goes to hell, Jesus Christ gets glory from judgment. See, I think it'll take until we get our new bodies to realize this. But when our goals are finally settled, and our hearts are settled on the glory of God, when we finally see things as God sees them, there won't be any sadness in heaven as we remember our lost loved ones. It'll be all joy, because Jesus doesn't lose a thing. He gets glory if you go to heaven. He gets glory if you go to hell. And your heart will be set on His glory, not on the destiny of your loved one. And so even then, there'll be a rejoicing. I remember when my nephew, some of you know this story, my nephew was, I was going to say recently, it's been a long time now, recently killed with an automobile. And my brother-in-law, he knows the Lord. He's just looking to Christ. And I remember I had the privilege to have that funeral service. And as we put our little, my nephew into the ground, you know, his body into the ground, of course, his spirit was with the Lord. And my brother-in-law made this comment to me. I don't know how accurate it is, but he made this comment. He says, "My son got there before I did. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to have him show me around." Now, I don't know how accurate that is, but it illustrates this one thing. The truth of heaven became more precious to my brother-in-law through the death of a loved one. Whether or not he's accurate, that's not the point. The point is that God often uses bereavement in order to make the truth of the other world very precious to us. And so don't kick when God brings trouble into your life. He's trying to make the second coming a great truth. Don't despise it when God snatches from your life some loved one, because someday we'll all be together again. What a tremendous thing that is. One day Jesus will get all the glory, and He's trying to make that a present reality so that right now you can enjoy the truth of His return. Well, more of this next time. Any comments or questions?
You said bereavement. What's
that mean? Bereavement means the sorrow that you have when a loved one dies. That's called bereavement. We're a sorrow, but not as the unsaved. See, we have a deep-rooted joy. All right, let's go. Father, thank You so much for Thessalonians. And we just pray that as we finally get into the book, as we see all these references to Thy return, that it would make a practical difference in our present life right now. As You did summarize in 1 John, he that has this hope purifies himself.